I invite you to take your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. We've been studying the book of Amos for a time, and I was away last Lord's Day in the United States to conduct the service for my mother-in-law. She was 6 weeks short of being 99, and in God's providence, He took her home in August, and we had a very special time of worshiping the Lord and remembering and honoring her life. She was indeed a godly woman who loved the Lord and poured her life out in serving Him, and now the Lord has called her home. But it opens a new chapter, and I am grateful to be back and to be able to be here with you today. In our last time, we had noticed Amos's appeal to those who professed something, but inside, they were far from God, far from the God of the Bible. And he pointed out that God was the God of history, and God was the one who was going to bring that false worship that they had so embraced and so enmeshed their lives with, he was going to bring it to ruin in the opening part of chapter 9 of Amos. We had seen in chapter 8 that he promised that there would come a time where there would be a famine, not of food to nourish the body, but that there would be a famine of places to go where you can honestly hear the Word of God proclaimed and the message of God, that people might know how to live in the midst of a broken world. But then he spoke about the effects of that upon the next generation. We saw that at the end of chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, he dealt with this matter of the worship, that he was going to restructure and resort things so that they would be done in a way that would please him. Well, today, we come to this passage where this one, the Creator God, who Amos said was going to hold them accountable and he was going to undo the things that they had built such security in, he calls them to this matter of seeing their distinction between their loyalty to their own ethnic and national entity, to their loyalty to the God who is. And so I come and ask you to note 3 points with me from this passage today. Number one, in verse 7, we're going to see the pattern of God's direction. The pattern of God's direction. Verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Here he notices that he opens with something very unusual. He says, are you not as the children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Now he has identified what their actual identity is, that they are the children of Israel. But he says because of their unfaithfulness, that they have become like children of no relationship. They've become like Ethiopians, and he's not decrying the matter of the Ethiopians for any who are here who may be of Ethiopian background. But rather what he's drawing out is this point of saying that the children of Israel, even though they were to be the covenant people belonging to the Lord, had so rebelled against the Lord and had become so distant that he said they're like children of a different family. And so he describes this matter of raising up the nations. He says that he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's in the book of Exodus. And that in the book of Genesis, God takes Abraham and he moves him from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. But then he said, I'm going to remove you from this land for a period of 400 plus years. And then I will bring your descendants back from the land that I send them into captivity, because the sin of the Amorites will have reached its peak. It will have reached its fullness. And so in God's time, he brought the children of Israel from the land of Canaan because of famine and because of adversity. They went to Egypt to find food. And then 400 years later, after they had become all situated and settled in, He brings them back from the land of Egypt through the Exodus and through all that had happened in the period of Moses and the leadership there, brought them back to the land of Canaan. Now, 400 years is a long stretch of time, 430 years. That's a long stretch of time. And most entities, when they have been away from something for 400 years, become so, amalgamized, or they become so diluted into the population that they lose any sense of their definite ethnicity. But he said the children of Israel, he's going to bring them back, and he did indeed brought them back from the land of Egypt, settled them into their land, the land of Israel, what we call today the land of Palestine / Israel, depending on how you divide that together. But then I notice he says that he brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. Well, that's the area of ancient Cyprus, and he brought them from there. They were the sea people. He brought them, and they settled on the coast of the Mediterranean, and that area is where they settled in. And so he said that he brought those people to that place. And then he says that he brought the Syrians from Kir, from the area in terms of going over to northern, to the area of what we would call today northern Iraq and Iran. From that area, he brought those people over and they settled in the area of what we today identify as Syria. All the peoples of the world, how did they get to where they are? Well, you just think of where you are today. The one lady, as you walked in this morning, I asked her if this was her first time here. She said, "This is the first time I've been in this part of London." Well, that's certainly the first part or first time. How do you get to where you're going? Well, I'm certainly not a Londoner. You can tell that when I say about three words, and you understand I don't have that proper accent. And okay, so I speak American instead of. But even in America, I'm distinguished by where I come from, southwestern Pennsylvania. So I was on the bus going from the car rental agency in Philadelphia. I was going from the agency back to the airport. And the driver said to me, "Where are you from?" He had heard I was from Florida, but I didn't sound like somebody from down south. And so he asked this, he was really stumped as to where I was from. And I said, "I'm from God's country in Pennsylvania." And he said, "Well, we're in Pennsylvania." But he said, "You don't sound like you're from this area." I said, "No, I'm from western Pennsylvania, southwestern Pennsylvania." How do you get to where you are? You see, what he's describing, what Amos is saying is that there's an aspect where God oversees all of those details of where people are and where they situate themselves. Now go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Apostle Paul is speaking on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the Areopagus, and he's making an appeal for Christianity. And notice what he says in verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. He's speaking about the Creator God, and he said, well, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. I'm asking you to note what he says in verse 26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. It is not by accident that anyone is where anyone is. And that's what he's saying in Acts 17. And that's really what Amos is saying back in Amos chapter 9. That God is the one who orchestrates these matters of moving people in varied places. But then I take note, God holds each people group and each person in those groups responsible before Him. Go back with me to verses 5 and 6 of Amos chapter 9. And the Lord God of hosts is He that toucheth the land and shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is He that buildeth His stories in the heaven, and hath founded His troop in the earth, He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is His name. God holds each people group accountable and responsible, and He promises to work in their lives and in their circumstances. But Israel had become in heart so distant from God that He said, the relationship is like your Ethiopians to me. No longer in that sense of the special loved ones that He had cared for and nurtured and developed. He said, they become somebody in heart strange from Him. Well, think in terms of a marriage relationship. Is a wife satisfied to just be one in a series of persons in a husband's life? And the answer is no. She's looking for that identity and that sense of connectedness to her husband. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord spoke to Adam and Adam responds of saying, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. That has been the design from creation. And I remember down the street from where we live in the United States, in Florida, there was a bit of a frat house where a group of college students had rented a house. And I went out to run one morning at about 4:30 in the morning, and these folks were still finishing their party from the night before. But as they were, so yes, it was a late night for them, but I listened as there were two who were arguing, and this one was saying, well, I thought I was special to you. And I thought, how descriptive is, and I will not go on with the ingredients of what I overheard that morning, but what I was gripped by was, here was a group that was committed to free living and free doing whatever they wanted to do, but when it really came down to a rock basis, they were looking for some type of an identification that said, I really count. And they were not finding it. In a real way, God is saying to the peoples of Amos's day, and as I will show you in a few moments, He comes with that same message to us today of saying, He's looking for a commitment that is an exclusive commitment that says, God, You are my God. Not simply for what I can get from You, but all that I am and all that I have belongs to You. Now, I move from this then to my second point, and that is in verse 8, the precision of God's dealings. Verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. The precision of God's dealings. The sinful kingdom, when He makes reference to the sinful kingdom in a certain way that appeals specifically to the northern kingdom. But then it expands beyond the northern kingdom to include and incorporate not just the northern kingdom, but it goes beyond in terms of every human kingdom. That there is a pattern of rebellion that emerges in time where people's hearts become set against the Lord. If you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. You find Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and I'm at verse 24. Daniel 2 and verse 24. Here we find the scene where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel is going to interpret this. And so verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar has ruled that he's going to kill all the wise men if they couldn't give an answer, and Daniel comes to give an answer. But looking at verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, and the astrologers, and the magicians, and soothsayers, shew unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days? The dream of the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that reveals secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have made or that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I'm asking you to note there in verse 35 where he says, this image is, and it's representative of human governments, but he says, this image is broken to pieces, and they become like fine dust. And then it's blown away. Now you think of the greatness of nation after nation after nation. And if you remember in the summer of 2013, when Pastor and Mrs. Key were sent by the congregation to Ephesus, and they got to see the ruins there, and Pastor Key wrote back and said, it was very depressing and discouraging to see all the utter ruin of this place that was once the financial capital of the world, of the, at least of the East. It was the financial capital. It was the Wall Street, or it was the London. It was the major financial center. And to see it today, it's a bunch of rocks here and there. Well, in a certain way, that is underscored for us in this point of saying God is the one who raises kingdoms up and he brings them down. But ultimately, every kingdom will be brought to nothing. But go back with me to Amos now. In contrast, he says that he's not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He's going to destroy all these other kingdoms, but he says he's not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Here's what's interesting. Today, even as demonstrated this week in the beheading of the journalist from the United States, what was the ethnicity of that journalist? Well, he was a Jew. He was a Jewish journalist. He was carrying on and reporting and so on. But when he was beheaded, he was singled out for one explicit reason. He was a Jew. What other ancient people that's mentioned in the Bible in terms of the ethnicity of the ancient times, what other people is able to trace its lineage back as the Jew is able to do? Well, the truth is, dear ones, there are not any who are able to do that. Because of so much amalgamation and tracing and so forth, it becomes a very difficult thing. Whereas the Jewish people are marked and identified all over the world, wherever they show up. So when the situation took place in eastern Ukraine earlier this year, immediately there were things about we're going to exterminate all Jews from this region. And, oh no, this is only propaganda. But the point was, the ethnicity that was identified were the Jewish people. But here's what I find striking. In Amos's day, he makes the promise of saying God was going to wipe out these other kingdoms, but he was going to retain and protect the people of Jacob. Now, would you turn with me to the book of Hosea? The book of Hosea. Again, that's on what is typically the clean pages section of many people's Bibles, but you have right after the book of Daniel, you have Hosea. And I'm in chapter 3, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I want you to note particularly verse 4. Verse 4 is a predictive statement that continues to this very day. What do I mean? It says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. All right? Who's the king of Israel today? We say they don't have a king. They have a prime minister, they have a president, but they don't have a king. Oh, okay. Where do the Jews have a temple today? Where do they offer sacrifice? Well, you say, they don't. That's one of the huge battles right now in the Middle East. Okay? And then, what about the matter of, and without an image, what idol do they bow before? Well, one of the things throughout the Old Testament that they kept getting in trouble for was that they bowed before the Baalim, varied images of the pagan peoples around them. But they haven't for thousands of years. Interesting. But then I notice further, he says, and they will be without ephod and without teraphim. So they will not have a distinctive priesthood, and they will not have any idols that they're worshiping. It's one of the amazing things of the Scripture where it makes a statement, and it's tucked away there in the book of Hosea, and yet it carries out even at this very point in time. Now, I'm not here to say that today there are Jewish people around the world, and it was one of the leaders in Germany who was asked a question of his chaplain. He said, "Give me one word that proves that the Bible is true. Give me one word." And he responded with the simple word. He said, "Jew." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Jew." He said, "I told you to give me in one word something to prove that the Bible is true." And he said, "Jew." He said, "Please explain." He said, "The existence of the Jew alone today underscores the validity of the Bible, because the Bible says that they would continue as an entity, and they have. But the great majority of those who identify themselves and have Jewish blood are not believers in the God of the Bible. Many of them are utter atheists. Many are not devout in any way. And a small number, a remnant, have come to embrace Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, as their Redeemer. But I underscore that the precision in God's dealings. He said, I will deal with all these nations, but he said, I'm going to deal explicitly with the people who are of Israel. Then I notice in my third and final point, the purging of God's people. The purging of God's people. Verse 9. "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." The purging of God's people. God the Creator, who brought the world into existence and brings the nations into existence, will bring all humankind to account. That's what he's describing here. "I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations." Now, the idea of sifting and of grain, I had the privilege of working on a farm, growing up in a farming community, and then working on a farm as a teenager and so on. And one of the things that we had to do, we would have to sort the grain. And we would bring it in from the harvesting field, and then we would put it through this shaking process. Now, what we would do, in ancient times, they would take a fork and they would throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away. But I remember taking this and I would pour the grain down in, and then it would shake it, violently shake it, so that all things other than the grain, they shook off and they went off into the chaff and they went off to go to be mixed and mingled with bedding and so on. Whereas the grain fell to the bottom. And that's what we were going to use to feed the animals. In a real way, that's what he's describing here. He says he's going to shake the things, he's going to shake it. And then in that shaking process, the grain is going to drop out, but not one grain is going to be lost. Interesting. He would get rid of the chaff, he would get rid of these things, but not one particle would be lost. He would retain it. Now, Israel will give an account among all the nations. The accounting would be thorough. No one gets a pass. No one gets to be excused from that. I was driving the other day in Pennsylvania, and I was on the turnpike, or there, it's a toll road, a pay highway that you have to pay in order to get to drive on this. And there was a sign that they had up at one construction area that said, "Merge and take your turn." It was one of those painful things where in the construction zone, there you get in line and you have to plod through that like everyone else. There was no exception or no bypass that I could get around that zone. In a real way, dear ones, that's the way it is for all of us with God. God will hold each of us accountable one by one. There are no passes for us. There's no point of us saying, I'll take a holiday and I'll get around that. I won't do, no. Merge here, take your turn. He says he's going to take them and sift them out of all the nations like corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least fall upon the earth, or will not be lost. That's a word of consolation. Not one grain would be lost. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the New Testament now, to John chapter 17. As I draw this to a conclusion, I want you to see a couple of references in the New Testament. John 17, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, makes this statement. I'm at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of them is lost, he says, verse 12. Drop down with me to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, that where I am, there they may behold thy glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. The thing I'm wanting you to underscore is, he promises that all those that are his, that have been given to him by the Father, and that have come to embrace him, all those, he will lose none of them. That's the same message that Amos is making. That God would not lose one. There will not be one of his own who are cast aside, who are dropped off. In the sifting, it's a very great upheaval. But the assurance and the consolation is not one of God's children is lost in the midst. And that brings me to ask, have you come to know God? In the New Testament, the explanation is that we come to know God through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died in our place. He's the one praying there in John 17 and says, of all that you have given me, I've lost none, except, described the son of perdition in the circumstance with Judas Iscariot. I ask that you turn with me to one last passage, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Toward the end of the New Testament, we find in Hebrews chapter 12 these verses. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God calls us to a relationship with Himself through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all that He brings on the rest of humankind, in all of the upheavals and shaking, His promise is that He will keep His own. The things that are shaken pass away, the things that are not for real pass away, but the things that are for real remain. He uses that analogy and that imagery of saying that those that are truly in Him, He keeps and protects forever. That is true for you and for me today as well. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank You that in the midst of the enormous uncertainties that we live in our world, that we have Your sure promises, and that You are a God who keeps Your promises to Your children. We thank You for Your faithfulness, that even when we turn aside or turn astray, in Your love You draw us back to look to You and to trust You. You sent Amos in his day to proclaim Your message, to draw the people of Israel back to believing in You. And today You use Your word to call us afresh and anew, to commit our lives and our all to You, that we might live for You, trust You, and serve You. Help us today to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.